Romans 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own eyes. Let's pray. God in heaven, we pray for your hand of favor to rest upon us today. And we pray that you would honor the preaching of your word, that you'd honor your promises as it pertains to the preaching of your word, that it would be transformative in the hearts of all, bringing regeneration to the lost and sanctification to those who are regenerate. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This text of Scripture is teaching us two things. Number one, this text of Scripture is teaching us not to be conformed to the world. Our posture towards the world is one of stubbornness. Number two, this text of Scripture is teaching us to be transformed by the renewal of the mind. Our posture towards God is one of malleability. Towards God, we are malleable. Towards the world, we are stubborn. We stubbornly resist the world. We malleably submit to God. That's what this is. And today we continue on in our list of things that must change in our lives if we are going to be malleable towards God. This is a list. And this list is in no particular order. At this point in Romans, it seems, well, much of Paul's argumentation towards doctrinal matters was very well ordered and very well structured. The application in these areas almost seems random, and that's fine. I think it's intentional. But what we are doing now is we are hitting on all areas of life that require change towards God and resistance towards the world. And today what we look at is four rules of renewal. Four rules of renewal. Four things you're going to have to change if you haven't already. Four things you're going to have to change if you haven't already. And these rules are very contrary. In fact, when you hear these four rules of renewal, you're going to know why I'd say they're contrary, because this is not the way the world operates. This is not the way your heart wants to operate in all of its sinful nature. But this is the way that God would have you operate. If your heart is malleable towards him, it has to change. These four rules, they really cut against the grain in multiple situations. And so pay attention. And I want you to know before I get into these four rules of resistance, as you resist the ways of the world and you're renewed to the ways of God, that it's impossible to do this without the second birth. In other words, if you haven't been born again, this is not going to happen in your heart. You can try, but it's not going to happen. Your heart will default to factory settings, which is sin. And the only way for this to happen is for you to receive the second birth, to be born of God. And so I'm just going to start, before I get into these four rules of renewal, I'm just going to ask you a question. Have you been born of God? And if not, be born of God. Be born again. Put your faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. But let me get into these four rules of resistance, and we start with the first one, which is the rule of clemency. You heard me right, the rule of clemency. The rule of clemency affects your posture towards your enemies. particularly your persecutors. Verse 14, see it? Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. You see what I mean? This is not the inclination of the human heart when it's in factory settings mode. Sin. And this is not the inclination of the world. This is called resistance to the world and renewal of the heart. And the call is that when you are under persecution as an individual, as a Christian, your first reaction to your enemy is to bless your enemy, to bless him emphatically, and in case you were confused, not to curse specifically. The sin nature in the world is going to be one of retaliation, and that's what must be resisted, but Christ offers clemency and wants you to offer clemency, and that's what requires renewal. Resist retaliation and renew your mind so that you learn what it is to practice clemency. And I want you to note as we look at this, this is not just a call to refrain from retaliation. That would be easier, wouldn't it? Okay, I won't retaliate, fine. That's easier. The non-resistance, I'm just going to become passive in the situation. But this is not a call to refrain from retaliation. It is a call, as Leon Morris said, to actively seek their good. It's not a call to passivity. It's a call to activity. And the activity is not one of retaliation. It is one of actively seeking the good of your enemies. That is a challenge. When you meet someone who does you wrong, what's your first instinct? Let's get back at them, isn't it? And let's get back at them good. But this in particular is a call, as John Chrysostom said. He said he did not say, be not spiteful or revengeful, but required something far better. It's not enough to resist. That's not taking it far enough. The call is to actively bless. Who's your enemy? Who's causing problems in your life right now? I bet you some of you might have family members that you might consider to be enemies. I bet some of you have people at work or maybe even bosses, and I bet a lot of us might even consider our very own government to be our enemy. And this is a call that when somebody becomes your enemy and they set themselves against you actively, it is not enough to simply resist them and not return harm for harm, but you must return harm with good, with blessing and not cursing. It's consistent with Scripture. This isn't a one-off. This is a theme throughout Holy Scripture. I'll give you a few examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, what does it say? When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. You know? Bible right there. Jesus taught us the same thing. Matthew 5, verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Acts chapter 5, this is what the apostles did, verse 40. And when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. That's a pretty special calling. And in one way, you actually have to, if you're being persecuted even for your faith, especially for your faith, if you're being persecuted for your faith and especially for your faith, you actually have to be able to see your persecutor is the deliverer of a present. Your persecutor has been sent by God, if you want to see this through the eyes of faith, is one who has come to bless you, because the Bible teaches us that you will be blessed for receiving persecution. So if you really believe the promises of Jesus, somebody's come to slander you, somebody's come to revile you, somebody's come to oppose you because of your principled Christian stance in a particular area, threatened you because of who you are as a believer. We live in a world where that's commonplace. It's coming from the highest places of power right now. We have bills before Parliament, and we have people in public office, and we have so-called public servants who really have an axe to grind with anything that is good, anything that is true, and anything that is beautiful. They really do. And so what is your instinctual gut reaction to such people? Really what it should be to pray for them, pray for God's goodness upon them. And when the scriptures talk about blessing in this sense, that's what it's calling for. To bless them with your prayers. There's an opportunity to pray for God's blessing upon their life, then that's what you do. And when it's talking about cursing, what is it talking about? Well, it's talking about cursing them with your prayers. So if somebody comes to you and does evil to you, what's your gut reaction? Is it to say, well, may God bless them, or may God damn them? People use that God damn them. They use that as a swear word, and that is a violation of this. You end up in a situation, and the situation is miserable, and it's been provoked by somebody else's hands, and that's the language that you resort to. It is an intentional violation of this passage. The instinct of the human heart, when they're put in a situation that is where there's adversaries, and there's people that are doing you wrong, and they're squeezing you, should not be to utter a curse, but to say instead of that, God bless them. And I think that the common language and the common vocabulary of an individual to come out with the curse word, and that's what it is literally a curse word, to say, damn it, damn him, to say that when they're put in a squeeze is an intentional sinful violation of the scripture. And instead of resorting to that type of language, which is coming from a heart that is angry and feels entitled to something better, is to resort to the language of bless him, which is a specific application of this text of Scripture. W.S. Plumer said, a wise man would rather carry a millstone around his neck than a grudge in his heart. And so I need to confess to you, this is actually, in many ways, it's a convicting passage for me personally. Because when I've endured persecution, and I have, you've seen that, we have together as a church, I haven't always been quicker to pray for the blessing of my enemies. I've been quicker to pray for my vindication. There's a place to pray for the judgment of your enemies, but that's been my gut reaction. But I want you to see what this says. It says, bless and do not curse. In other words, the cursing is forbidden and the blessing is commanded. And I think we should have a higher propensity to bless our enemies than we do to curse our enemies. We most certainly should. And you got to love how Paul writes this. Because you go up just a few passages from a few weeks ago, and what did I preach? I said, if you love something, if you have love, you will necessarily hate. Well, this is a necessary balance to that. The scriptures are coming at us from multiple angles. And we're trying to correct our behavior from multiple points. So he doesn't retract what he says when he says, abhor what is evil, hate what is evil, be repulsed what is evil here. But he somehow is balancing it out. And you got to sort this out in your hearts with how you approach evil people and evil behavior. But the instinctual disposition of the Christian should be to bless. And the way this is written, it's actually very possible, because of the way the verbs are structured, that the Apostle Paul was telling them to stop what they were doing and to adapt a new process or practice. So I think it's likely that this church was experiencing some external heat for their Christian stance and their Christian conversion, whether from family members or civil authorities. And there certainly were civil authorities in Rome who hated the Church of Jesus Christ. And I think it's likely that Paul is saying, look, you guys have to amend your ways here. This can't be going on any longer. There has to be a change in attitude. And so let's receive that as for ourselves. Let you receive that as yourself. May the disposition of your heart, the first thing that your mouth spits out of your heart when you're put in a squeeze, may it be a blessing and not a cursing. A blessing and not a cursing. Praying for God's blessing on your enemies. Desiring their good. This is what Jesus did, is it not? When our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross, what did he say? He said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what to do. That's a prayer for blessing. It's a prayer for blessing. And that needs to be the heart of the believer. Remember what I said early on in the sermon? As we talk about this? This is going against the grain. Because this is not the disposition of the human heart. And so there's part of you, there's part of us, probably each one of us, that's like, oh man, that is really, really, really hard. And that it's really, really hard. And that's why we need to be told to do it. We need to hear it. And so that's the law of clemency, or the rule of clemency. We offer clemency to our enemies and we pray for their good. But let's move on from that, and let's move on to something that is not necessarily our attitude towards our enemies, but now our attitude towards our friends, people in our church, and our neighbors. And that is the rule of sympathy. And the rule of sympathy is simple. You need to project back to individuals the mood that someone would typically have in his or her circumstance. So someone is in a circumstance that their typical mood would be sadness, you project that back. It's sympathy. Someone's in a situation where their typical mood would be rejoicing, you project that back. Sympathy. You're in some way experiencing the sadness or the sorrow or the rejoicing or the happiness or the joy that the individual who you're associating with is experiencing. As verse 15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. But let's think about the rejoicing with those who rejoice for a moment. This is hard. And the reason it's hard to rejoice with those who rejoice is because often the people who are rejoicing over something that you don't have but what you want. Somebody's awarded something that you want. They experience something that you want. And it's a happy thing. They receive a promotion that you want, attention that you want, a blessing of God that you want, and you have not experienced it. The disposition of the human heart is not just to sulk, but what is it? It's to become envious. And the Apostle Paul here is, it's not enough to not be envious, to cut the envy out. You actually have to move the ball forward and you have to rejoice at their rejoicing. As Chrysostom said, not only to keep from envying, but even to feel pleasure at someone else's blessing. Someone gets a raise. You find out about it. Someone's awarded something financially, and you're like, man, I'm living in a pinch right now. Things are really rough for me in this miserable situation. And the the temptation of the world is to what? Become bitter and to become jealous and to become envious. This would solve this passage here. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep would solve a lot of labor disputes in our country. In fact, this is the poison pill. This would solve socialism and communism altogether. Because all of a sudden, there would be sympathy coming from the haves, and there would be sympathy coming from the have-nots. It would solve all of that stuff, because if communism's built on anything, and if socialism's built on anything, it's envy. It's covetousness. Right? The rich want to take from the poor, or the poor want to take from the rich, but it's the same sin. And I'm not labeling rich as greedy. I'm not labeling poor as greedy. I'm just saying that the disposition of the human heart is to want more than what God's given you at someone else's expense. And to become embittered when you see that that person has something that you want. Someone gets a raise that you want, you're happy for them. Look, someone goes on a nice vacation. What's your response? I've heard people in the church say this. Oh, must be nice. That's a terrible thing to say. You're just raining on their parade. What kind of a miserable friend are you? What you should say is, that's really nice. I'm very happy for you. Really happy that you have those types of blessings in your life. I'm so happy. Rejoicing. You know, there's more tender issues that are affected here too. Someone has a blessing of God in their life that you would like to have, you know, someone gets married and you haven't found a spouse yet or something like this. And, you know, instead of being envious and becoming more discontent, you rejoice. You rejoice. You should participate vocally, by the way. I think this is a passage that commands vocal participation in congregational worship. Think of it. Rejoice with those who rejoice. So if you're in a church like this one where you have people rejoicing in song and you're sitting there and you're like, I'm not singing. I'm not participating in this. That's their thing. That's not my thing. Well, you're in violation of this command because your job in that situation is what? You're to be rejoicing because there's a whole bunch of people around you that are rejoicing and rejoicing over good things. The grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so this is really a commandment to participate in congregational singing. And for a reason. But look at what it says. It doesn't stop there at the rejoicing part of it. It talks about weeping with those who weep. And so when someone is at a loss, what? You must join in with them. Attempt to somehow... Your temptation will be, well, I want to avoid that situation because things are going just fine with me, or I got enough problems on my own. I don't really want them to unload on me with their burdens, and I don't want to enter into that because that's just going to drag me down and suck the oxygen out of my room. But what you need to do is, if you really love somebody, is you're going to enter into the grief with the person and somehow participate in the suffering with them. Which is specifically and particularly what our Lord Jesus has done with us in becoming a human and dying for our sins. And I think this is, what do you say at funerals? What do you say at funerals? You say, I'm sorry. Legitimately am. Some, I have people say, well, I don't know what to say to people that are grieving. I walk through a line at a funeral or at a visitation. And I go to a few, people say, I don't know what to say. Well, I know what you say. I'm very sorry for your loss. That must be very hard. I know you really loved him. I know you really loved her. That's simply obedience to this text. And I think that I'm not picking on anyone here, and I'm not criticizing anyone here, but I do think that the statement celebration of life, which is a new thing over these last few years, to replace the word funeral is a misnomer. I mean, who goes to the funeral and goes through the line and says, I'm celebrating with you? Nobody does that. Because the funeral, yeah, okay, you're happy the person is with Jesus. We can all do that. But I think it's a very sensitive thing to say, I can understand that this is a loss for you. And this is, okay, we're happy the person finished the race well or lived a good life. But this is a time of loss. So it's a disposition. I go to the wedding to celebrate. I go to the funeral to mourn. Okay? The wedding is a time of celebration. I don't go to the wedding. I had a wedding yesterday. I didn't go through the recessional line and say, I'm very sorry. The terrible thing that would be, right? And I don't go through the line at the funeral and say, I'm celebrating. So you go to the wedding and what do? This common sense, well, maybe it's not common sense. I don't know. You go to the wedding and you rejoice. You go to the funeral and you mourn. And I do think, just looking out at the congregation and the funerals that we've had as a church, I do think that some of you can do a better job of going to people's funerals when people in this church die. Because there's some funerals in this church where I've seen that there's people died, and I come out to the funeral and I preach the funeral. I'm like, where are these people? The people that are supposed to be mourning with the ones who are mourning. I mean, take a couple hours off work to say, pray your respect to the dead and show your brothers and sisters that you're mourning with them, because this is a sad time, and you being present mourning with them is a wonderful encouragement to them by entering into this. And I, by the way, I've heard other people in the church make that comment about some of the congregation here. It surprises me that more people didn't come knowing how many people knew this person. And so that would be a wonderful thing if, you know, there's a lot of good things that you do as a congregation. I've tried to encourage you in that, but this is a big thing that could be a huge improvement, I think. Somebody dies, take the couple hours off work and come to the funeral and participate in the service and be there for the family and let them see that you're there when they're given the eulogy, if you know them, if they've had an impact on your life. And that's what you do for friends, and that's what you do for people who you love. And I think that some of you could do a better job of that. But as John Calvin said, he said, we ought to sympathize with one another and that each should transfer to himself the feeling of another, whether of grief and adversity or of joy and prosperity. This is how you get along with people. You say, well, I don't know, and this is the thing. For whatever reason, our generation wants to sanitize everything. I don't know what to say to people who are in mourning. It's very simple. I'm very sorry. I feel uncomfortable in those settings. Then get comfortable. And guess what? One of the things I try to think when I say, I feel uncomfortable. Guess what? Do you think the mourning people feel comfortable right now? They feel very uncomfortable, don't they? They're going through tremendous loss. So you want to be there and you want to be uncomfortable with them. Nobody's supposed to be really comfortable in sorrow in the first place. It's an uncomfortable situation, and that's why I think we need to be told to grieve with those who grieve, mourn with those who mourn, and the natural inclination of the human heart is to be envious, so we need to be told to rejoice with those who rejoice. And so what do we have? Well, we have the rule of clemency first. And then what do we have? Well, we have the rule of sympathy. The rule of sympathy. And then thirdly, what do we have? We have the rule of harmony. These are in no particular order. This is the way it is. No particular order. The rule of harmony. And I just want to say that as a church, we need to live in harmony and we need to live in unity with one another. Live in harmony with one another. This is what it says in verse 16, live in harmony with one another. The ESV might not capture the force of what's going on here. I think the NAS and the King James capture it better. The NAS says, be of the same mind toward one another. And the King James says, be of the same mind toward one another, or one toward another. I think that's capturing the live in harmony better. And this is a hard one. And this forces you to live in community now. You can't get away from the community if you're going to do this one. Live in harmony with one another. People want to isolate. You can't isolate if you're going to obey this. You're actually going to have to develop relationships with people in the church and work through difficult conversations and come out the other side if you're going to learn to live in harmony. And when it's talking about live in harmony, it's not talking about get along just for the sake of getting along. It actually, I think the King James has captured it better, where it says be of the same mind. Wow. And here's how this works. If Christians are being sanctified, and if we are applying biblical principles of conflict resolution, over time, this will occur increasingly. If you're being sanctified, and if you're having honest conversations with other people that aren't always easy, but you have to be mature to handle them, open, honest disagreements, this will happen over time. And this isn't a one-off in Scripture either, because it happens, you see it in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, which I think was probably the last time I preached on this whole idea of being of one mind, but it says in 1 verse 10 of 1 Corinthians, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you and that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. That's a church. Our Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Complete my joy of being of the same mind. Wow, believing or having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So this is commanded over and again in Scripture. Be of the same mind, of the same thinking, of the same judgments, of the same views. And that takes a lot of work. But you notice that if a couple has a happy marriage, over time, what happens? They start to think alike. Over time. It doesn't happen. Like, you don't wake up the first day after your wedding and be like, oh, now we think alike on everything. But over time, because you know why that happens? Because they've had to refine each other's thinking as they've had to deal with conflict resolution and work through different opinions, different views, you know, in a mature way, argue back and forth. And then what happens is that shapes them and the minds kind of start to blend together because they understand each other's thinking. They have enough humility to admit when they're wrong and accept when someone else is right, and enough humility to know when they're right and call someone else out for being wrong. And to do it in a loving, mature, humble way. That should happen in a marriage. So if you're still having the same wars in your home that you were having 10 years ago, well, there's a problem there. Like, that should have been resolved. Someone's stubborn, or both are. Usually, both are to a degree, but sometimes it's just one. I've seen that too. Sometimes it's just one. But if you're still having the same wars in your house, and yet you believe the same God, and you have the same Spirit in your heart, who's supposed to be sanctifying you, and you're still going through the same wars that you were having 5-10 years ago, that tells me that at least one person is not being submissive to the Holy Spirit of God. At least one. One is way too stubborn. And so what this calls you to do, and then you take that and you apply it to the local church. And that's even harder because now you've got all kinds of people you got to deal with. I think this is one of the reasons that the small group ministry, by the way, is so valuable. Because it gives you an opportunity for some back and forth with people who might not be of the same mind, but the hope is that you come out at the other end and are of the same mind. And here's the deal. If you're in a church family like this one, we take the covenant, big deal, covenant membership. We read the covenant a couple times a year. We uphold the covenant. It's funny how some people, they sign the covenant, and then a year later or 2 years later, I don't like this covenant. Well, you agreed to sign it like 2 years ago. Like, what were you thinking then? But anyway, you have this covenant as a church, and people enter into it and say, and then they go off the reservation on some doctrinal issue. Well, you agreed to the doctrinal issue 5-10 years ago when you signed the covenant, and now your view's changed. Well, how did your view change? Did your view change by reading the books that the pastor recommended to you, reading the books that the elders recommended to you, you know, digesting all the information that you've been given? Or was it, you know, did they just change because you had some fancy idea and you listened to some podcast from the other side of the world? Because that's not obedience to this text. This is a text to get of the same mind with one another, with the people that you're in covenant with. That's precisely what it is. So if you're going to go off the reservation on some doctrinal issue, you have a responsibility to do everything you can to hammer that out, not in isolation of the people you're supposed to be of the same mind with, but with them. And that's a pretty high calling, and that requires patience, that requires communication, and that requires humility. How many times over the year have you had, over the years, someone says, you know, you think things are going well, we got an absolutely crystal clear doctrinal statement, the teaching from the pulpit has not changed, the stance of the elders has not changed, the consensus view of the entire congregation has not changed, and then you get some one offer who wants to go off the reservation on this with spending a whole bunch of time not talking to the people within his own church, but getting some fanciful idea from the other side of the world. I heard this. I listened to this. You sit down. Well, what do you think about this scripture? Silence. But I know somebody else on the other side of the world has an answer for me on that one. I don't, but someone else does. How many times has that happened? Some become real big issues. Some don't become issues, but it's still disobedience to this because you're supposed to be of one mind with the people that you're in church with. And if you're going to go off the reservation on some doctrinal issue, you better do the hard work of working with the people in your church on hammering it out. You better. And being open to some pretty serious pushback and coming up with your own answers and your own consistent answers as opposed to having a whole bunch of inconsistent one-off things. There must be a mammoth effort put into figuring this stuff out with honest relationships and investment in those relationships whereby you're hammering out disagreements with the hope of coming out of it of one mind. And that's a hard thing to do. It's not easy, but it requires love. It requires patience. It requires listening skills. Right? A lot of listening skills requires asking questions. And I can say, when I've had views that have not been the consensus view of the congregation, there's been a few times, and those views have become known, there's been a handful. I think of one time, that was 2020. Remember what happened that year? Anyone? Anyone? I listened, and the ones who agreed with me, who were in leadership, we listened as best as we could to the opposition we had to opening the church. We listened as closely as we could to see if there was any merit to the arguments that were being presented to us, because we knew we had a minority position on that one. Very, very carefully. And that whole process was very helpful because the more we listened, the more we were convinced, and the more other people became convinced that our minority position was actually the right one. And the more time's gone on since 2020, I think the more we've seen that, haven't we? But man, this is why God's put you in a church. He hasn't put you in a church to, you know, be some cowboy with your doctrine and with your theology. Theology is to be hammered out within the context of community. And so what do we have here? And by the way, this flies against the world, doesn't it? This flies, I'm accountable to God. I'm not accountable to anyone else for what I think. I'm accountable to God. That flies against, exactly how the world thinks. This is a democracy, one person, one vote. Well, that mentality, and I'm hammering on it, I know, because I see the road where it leads people. It might be a little thing, but then it becomes a bigger thing. You know why it becomes a bigger thing? Because it's an arrogant mentality that says, I'm going to strike out against everyone else. So it shows itself in a little way at the beginning, but then it becomes a bigger issue and a bigger issue and a bigger issue. It's a humble mentality that says, I want to listen and intake everything I can from the people who love me the most and are most invested in me. And so what do we have here? The rule of harmony is not just get along for the sake of getting along. The rule of harmony is be of one mind, and I'm telling you from experience that is hard work. And this, by the way, affects our polity as a church because our elders don't vote. They don't vote. How do we make decisions when there's a decision that we must face as an elders board? Every man on the board must be willing to move forward with a decision. Every man. You say, well, what if guys disagree? Well, they've got to talk it through like mature adults. And there must be freedom to disagree. There must be a willingness to listen, a willingness to speak, a willingness to listen clearly, a willingness to speak clearly, so that we tie our tails together and we're not leaving until we figure out what our united position is on this issue in the creation of consensus within the leadership. And that's hard work on all areas of doctrine, direction, and discipline in the church. It's hard work. And that's called being of one mind. And when you strive to be of one mind, you avoid the politicking, don't you? You avoid people. I'm raising up a group of people that disagree. I'm the union boss here in the church. Well, that mentality, that's not here. The rule of harmony. You got what? Well, what have we looked at? We've looked at three rules now. We've looked at the rule of clemency, the rule of sympathy, the rule of harmony, and then now what we got, the final one, it's called the rule of humility. The rule of humility. This is in verse 16. It's a long one, actually, but kind of long. A longer verse, not a longer point. The rule of humility. The Christian life is so much about humility. This gets special attention in verse 16. Look at what verse 16 says. Live in harmony with one another. Okay, we already read that. Then we go on to this one. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own eyes. So this is three commandments boiled down to this one, the rule of harmony, or the rule of humility, rather. Do not be haughty. This means haughtiness is to strive for things too high, to seek things greater than your lot. Seek things greater than your lot. Matthew Poole said, things above your capacities and callings. John Calvin says, to assume a lofty appearance. It's to strive for something higher just so you can sneer down your nose at someone you perceive as lower. And to go beyond your, get out of your lane, you could say. So don't try to do this. Don't do this. Don't look down your nose on people. Don't try to get more stuff, more knowledge, more whatever, just so you can think you're better than everyone else. And Christians can do this. Well, I'm going to get off on this little niche doctrine here so I can feel like I'm better than everyone else. I've got insight, you don't. I've met so many people that have done that over the years. I got insight you don't, you dumb you. It's basically Gnosticism. But it doesn't just apply there. It applies everywhere. I want more stuff. I want more money. I want to give the appearance that I have more money. I want to be haughty so I can look down on other people and feel better about myself. And so he counters that by not just don't be haughty, but what? Associate with the lowly, which it could mean to do menial work, but essentially means to avoid snobbery and to be willing to associate with anyone. To be down to earth, in other words. That's what it means. To be down to earth. And this, by the way, is what Christ did. What, didn't he? I mean, if anyone could have been haughty, it was Jesus. He's the second person of the Trinity. But what did he do? He condescended and associated with us who are lowly. He came to the low, and he didn't just associate with people in general. He associated with the lowliest of the lowly. He first came to what? The shepherds in the field. And to a peasant girl named Mary. And her betrothed, Joseph. Associated with the lowly. He brought in fishermen and tax collectors to build the kingdom of God. Don't you think he would have gone to some academic somewhere? No, he went to fishermen and tax collectors to build the kingdom of God. And this is what Christ did. So, if there's somebody that you, look, I get it. There's people that you don't want to be best friends with. That totally makes sense. But if there's someone that you just don't want to connect with because you think they're so much lower than you, that's a problem. You're haughty. Get over yourself. You're not that big of a deal. You might think you're a big deal, but you're not. So associate with the lowly. It doesn't say be best friends, but associate with the lowly. Associate with the lowly. And then he goes on and he says, never be wise in your own eyes. Hear that word, never? Well, this is repeating what other passages of Scripture say. For example, Isaiah 5, verse 21, it says, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. And so, and as a matter of wisdom, I think you're better off underestimating your own abilities and overestimating other people's abilities. You'll just be better off. I think you'll just be more successful in life if you do that, because it will drive you harder. But if you're wise in your own sight, I can pretty well guarantee you're wise in no one else's sight. That is a pretty, I'd bet the farm on that. If you're wise in your own sight, I'd bet the farm on the fact that I'm not a betting man, but if I was, I'd take the farm to Vegas and I'd bet that you're wise in no one else's sight, because that's the way it is. The more wise you are in your own sight, the less wise you are in everyone else's sight. Luther's commentary on this is excellent. Well, what does it mean to be wise in your own sight? Well, Luther said, this is directed against opinionated, hard-hearted, stiff-necked people whom in popular language we call blockheads. Beauty. Such people don't offer clemency, by the way. Such people don't possess sympathy. And such people do not have harmony because they create divisions in communities. And so this really is, this sums it up. Such people who are wise in their own sight, they violate all the other rules because they're wise in their own sight and they're absolutely obsessed with themselves. Don't offer clemency, don't possess sympathy, and don't create harmony. To have the humility is to have the right view of yourself in relation to others and God. So what have I offered today? I have offered you four rules that resist the world, four rules of resistance, and four rules of renewal. Renewal of the mind. What are they? The rule of clemency, the rule of sympathy, the rule of harmony, the rule of humility. The world says the opposite about each. You have to resist what the world says. But Christ wants you to obey each rule, which means you're not conformed to the world, but you renew your mind. Let's pray. God in heaven, thank you for your word, and we pray for your blessing upon each one here. Strengthen and sanctify us all, that we would resist the world, and we would have our minds renewed. In Jesus' name, amen.